I'd like to bring to you a biography this morning. In fact, you might remember, I think it was a year, maybe two, maybe three, I can't remember now, on Reformation Sunday that I used a Sunday school lesson to bring a biographical overview of the life of Martin Luther. And I don't intend to look at Martin Luther again today, but I do want to consider a character from the past that has to do with the Reformation, maybe not as directly as Martin Luther, but one that I think will be familiar to you and also an inspiration to you. I want to give you a couple of quotes by this fellow. And as I quote him, I want you to know that I'm quoting a Roman Catholic. And so it may startle you to hear such wonderful things being said by someone who in his own time was a Roman Catholic and died a Roman Catholic. And in this case, however, I believe he died in the Lord. And what he says here obviously does not represent the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. So he was within the church and said these things because he had been enlightened by the Spirit and instructed by the Word. Here's a couple of things that he said. We are predestinated that we may obtain divine acceptance and become holy. Having received that grace through Christ's taking human nature, whereby we are rendered pleasing to God, and it appears that this grace, which is called the grace of predestination, cannot by any means fail. And then listen to this. This has to do with the doctrine of justification. He said, trust wholly in Christ, rely altogether on his suffering, beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation. Both of those were spoken by this fellow that I want us to consider today. He was a Roman Catholic. He lived in the 1300s. Who do you think I'm talking about? I didn't hear that. No? No? Close, but no cigar. No. John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe. And he lived in the 1300s, which is 200 years before Martin Luther and what we would consider the spark that lit the flame of the Reformation. However, I think that in the providence of God, John Wycliffe is the one who actually lit the spark. And others like him, someone followed John Wycliffe in a different country. His name was John Huss. He actually got a hold of Wycliffe's writings and was greatly influenced by those things. And those two men in the 200 years preceding the Reformation paved the way by God's providence for what happened later. And we'll see how that took place. But John Wycliffe was born in Yorkshire, England in 1324, and he died about 60 years later. So he lived only about 59, 60 years. And you might be wondering, how is it that he had anything to do with the Reformation since he lived 200 years before it even began? And as I've already said, he is very much a part of the Reformation because of the way in which his work and contribution contributed to the Reformation. In fact, he's been called in the past the morning star of the Reformation. So if Martin Luther and Calvin were, as it were, the noonday sun, Wycliffe was the morning star. These 300 years before the Reformation, during which Wycliffe lived, right in the middle of that, were probably the darkest days that England or the Western world had ever known. So we call them the Dark Ages, but the darkest of those ages, at least spiritually and religiously, was no doubt during this time that Wycliffe lived in. And so what I'd like to do is just spend 1 or 2 minutes looking at Wycliffe's time, setting the scene of the culture and the time in which he lived, but then mainly spending our time, which won't be long today, just a real cursory overview, mainly looking at his contribution. His contribution, particularly with respect to laying the groundwork for the Reformation. How was Wycliffe a morning star of the Reformation? First of all, then, Wycliffe's time. This was the darkest 300 years of English church history during the time that led up to the Reformation. So about 1200 to 1500 was extremely dark. It was dark for several reasons. There was great corruption in government. There was decadence in morals. There were many natural disasters and plagues that came upon the people. There were nations at war. There was an antiquated economic system which kept the poor poor, and the rich were very, very rich, and this was brought about because of abuses. Not to mention the problems that were within the visible church. There were many problems in the visible church. The Roman Catholic Church reigned supreme during this time. There was really no other groups, and if there were other groups that some Baptists like to say they're descended from, most of them were heretical in ways that Baptists today should not want to identify with, and they were very few and far between. Pretty much the only church that anyone really saw was the Roman Catholic Church. And some of Rome's greatest heresies had been created and espoused during this time. Ignorance, superstition, illiteracy, priestcraft, immorality abounded within the church. The church during this time saw its goal as becoming wealthy. And so playing off of people's superstitions, they were able to suck all the money out of society into the church, so thereby building their great cathedrals and so on. We admire those cathedrals today because of their beauty, and we can't understand really how they were able to build those before cranes and all other kinds of modern technologies, and they did, and so they're remarkable to look at and beautiful, and the music that resounds within those cathedrals is also marvelous because of the acoustics. But we have to remember that those structures were built on the backs of the poor who were giving all their money to the church, who was lusting for money and riches and glory. In fact, you'll find that in many countries where Roman Catholicism prevails, coupled with superstition, you will find there is a great poverty among the people. Wycliffe was born 100 years before the printing press was ever invented. And that's significant. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. The Bible had been translated into Latin, but only the priests knew Latin. And not even all the priests knew it. Only the educated priests knew Latin. The common people did not understand the Bible, did not have a copy of the Bible. They were completely at the mercy and at the interpretation of whatever priest would condescend to give them little bits and pieces of what Scripture said. And most of the priests of this time really did not read the Bible, because the Bible by this time had become irrelevant even to priests, because their job was more sacramental, that is, doing the smells and the bells and all of that kind of thing. That was the center and focus of worship services, and so why do I need to study the Bible if I'm not going to preach it? Furthermore, it became irrelevant to them because they had the church's traditions. And if the church's traditions were good enough and we're infallible, then we don't need to go to the Bible. In fact, the church, in the Roman Catholic view, is over the Bible. The church is the one who interprets the Bible, they say, in an infallible manner. And so why even listen to the Bible? Let's listen to the church. The Bible's too hard to understand. We'll listen to what the church says, and we'll go by the church's tradition. In fact, there was no preaching during this time in Catholic churches, in places of meeting. They would observe the sacraments, and if there was anything spoken at all by the priest to the people, it would be storytelling. Oh, that sounds familiar. Storytelling about superstitious tales with respect to the saints of old. And so to entertain the masses, to keep them coming, they would be told stories. Remember, this is before books were able to be printed. This is before DVDs and CDs. This is before movie theaters. This is before radio. People of every generation have loved entertainment. And the basic entertainment they were able to have, at least religious, was to go and hear a story being told about Saint somebody or other and some miracle that supposedly happened. And so the Bible was greatly ignored, and thus people's superstitions and ignorance were fed. J.C. Ryle said, "The likeness between the religion of this period and that of the apostolic age was so small that if St. Paul had risen from the dead, he would hardly have called it Christianity at all. And so we have to understand the setting in which Wycliffe lived, because as we now turn to consider his contribution and some of the things that God enabled him to see from Scripture, we should be amazed. We're all products of our own culture to some extent. And we oftentimes go back in history and we take what we know now and wonder, how could they not see this? I see it so clearly. How could they not? We can't do that. We have to place ourselves in their shoes and understand their condition and realize that Wycliffe truly was, by God's grace, an amazing person to have been able to rise above so much of his culture at the time and see so much of the error of the Roman Catholic Church, which we'll consider now as we look at Wycliffe's contribution. At the age of 15, Wycliffe entered Oxford. Yes, Oxford. It's been around that long and longer. In fact, he entered the same school that hundreds of years later, J.R.R. Tolkien would actually enter. That's trivia. Compliments of Sam Renahan. But Wycliffe entered Oxford at the age of 15, and he quickly became one of the nation's leading scholars, not just with reference to theology, but with reference to all of the learning and science and classical education that they received at the time. For about 20 years, he was living in Lutterworth, Oxford, teaching and preaching and writing for both the learned and also for the unlearned. And we don't know much about his daily life. That's one thing about Wycliffe that's sadly missing. We have much about Luther. We have much about Calvin in terms of their daily life and what they were like in their own personalities and so on. We don't have much about Wycliffe regarding his personality or his life, but we do have a tremendous amount of material that he wrote that still exists today in God's providence, which is quite amazing because the Roman Catholic Church was trying to obliterate Wycliffe from every place they could find, even to the point of, after he died, digging up his bones and burning them and throwing them into the river, thinking superstitiously that that would somehow rid the world of Wycliffean influence. But they weren't able to do it, and many of his writings still exist today. Now, Wycliffe's contribution to the Reformation lay chiefly in four areas. If you want to learn more about Wycliffe, I encourage you to read J.C. Ryle's biography on him, which is very small, in his book called Light from Old Times. And the very first chapter is on John Wycliffe, and some of these things are brought out there. Four main contributions of Wycliffe to the Reformation, laying the groundwork 200 years later. The first one was this. He was the first Englishman that we know of who maintained the sufficiency and supremacy of the Bible. One of the very first, if not the first, Englishmen who maintained the sufficiency and supremacy of the Bible. And this is proven in all of his writings, because unlike many of the other scholars who were in the Roman Catholic Church of the day, Wycliffe would use as his citations to back up his arguments Scripture. Others would say, well, Saint so-and-so said this and Pope so-and-so said that. But when you read Wycliffe's writings, he says, thus saith the Lord, and he quotes from Scripture. And he is constantly affirming, though not with these words, the principle of sola scriptura. That became a watchword of the Reformation 200 years later. Wycliffe very much was the morning star of that conviction. He did not resort to the vain traditions of men. He definitely had the conviction that Scripture was over the church, not the church over Scripture. That's, the church is the result, the child, if you will, of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are not the child of the church. And there's a huge difference in terms of the ramifications of that belief. The second thing, and by no means less than the first, he was one of the first Englishmen who attacked and denounced the errors of the Church of Rome. He's one of the first. He was in a position not only to know the truth, because God had shown it to him from his word, But he also was a man who was given great courage and boldness to speak out against these errors and abuses. Let me list to you some of the errors that Wycliffe denounced in his writings and personally. And these things are probably nothing new to you, but let me just reaffirm them in your minds, because the Roman Church still holds to these very things that Wycliffe denounced so many hundreds of years ago. The first thing was indulgences. Indulgences were sold by the Roman Catholic Church for money, or you could do certain things to get an indulgence. Now, what that means is this. The Roman Catholic Church believes that there is a treasury of merit that has been stored up. It was bought by the sufferings of Christ and also by the righteous works of the saints. And so there's this big treasury of merit. Christ and all the saints and all their good things that they did are in this big box. And this box can be opened up by the church, and bits and pieces of this merit can be handed to you or to another to buy you time out of purgatory. Because purgatory, they say, is a place of suffering where we burn off our sins and then eventually we get to go to heaven. If you're a really bad sinner, you go to purgatory for a really long time. It's a hell-like existence, they would claim, but it's one that's not forever, but it could be for a long time. If you don't want to go there as long as you probably will, then you can buy for money out of this treasury of merits that which is called an indulgence. And you can actually buy an indulgence for someone you love who's in purgatory right now, or someone who you know is a great sinner that you love, that when they die they will go to and suffer. You can buy these indulgences. Well, this was introduced in the year 1016. The first recorded incident of an indulgence was the Archbishop of Arles, who gave an indulgence of 1 year to everyone who would help him build a cathedral. And so this is the first stated time when an indulgence was given out. But by Wycliffe's day, they were being sold left and right, and they were all for the purpose, ostensibly, of helping people, when in reality it was just to enrich the church, to build great cathedrals, and the poor got poorer as a result. And the rich class became the archbishops and the cardinals of the Roman Catholic Church, not to mention the Pope. But Wycliffe opposed the entire concept of indulgences, especially the selling of them, because he believed the Bible and that sins could not be forgiven through our own works or through our money. And indulgences, however, remain part of the Roman Catholic Church doctrine today. But from the time of Wycliffe on, there was a gradual influence of, believe it or not, Reformation theology within the Roman Catholic Church, to the point where even though they do believe in indulgences today, and they do believe that indulgences can be earned, they do not sell them for money. Now, that's not to say that Roman Catholic Church is any better, but it is to say that there was an influence begun here by John Wycliffe and through the Reformation. Another error of the Roman Church that he denounced and opposed was transubstantiation, and perhaps this is the one that many associate Wycliffe with, is his opposing this heresy that when the sacred words are spoken during the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, hoc est corpus meum, that is, this is my body, and the bell is rung, that all of a sudden the bread and the wine turn into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. And even though they don't change in appearance or in taste or in touch, they are nevertheless the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is transubstantiation, which, by the way, was introduced into the church in the 11th century. But it wasn't made official until 1215 by Pope Innocent III, who was not innocent at all. But Pope Innocent III introduced this as an official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. So the idea that Rome has been this unchanging monolith of doctrine ever since the apostles is ridiculous, because we see throughout the centuries the accretion of error. And we can pinpoint sometimes to the day when certain errors were introduced into their tradition, including transubstantiation, 1215, Pope Innocent III. By the time Whitfield was an adult, transubstantiation was very ensconced in the people's minds. It became a literal re-crucifying of Jesus Christ every time they had the Lord's Supper. And it led to other errors. For example, what happens when you get a bunch of people, young and old, crippled and maimed as well as healthy, taking the cup, which is the literal blood of Christ in their mind? Something's going to happen. Somebody's going to spill some, right? And so they thought, we can't have that. We cannot have the holy blood of Christ being spilled. And so we're just not going to hand it out. So only the priests got to drink of the cup. No one else was able to. Now, they've changed that since then. But at that time and all throughout the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church withheld the cup from the people. And they could only have the bread. And even then, it was monitored so that you would not lose even one crumb as you partook, because they, in their own superstitions, made more of the bread and the wine than it was. And so he opposed this vehemently and wrote voluminously against this doctrine. And it was, and he became a rogue in the Catholic Church, and his life was in danger as a result of these things. He also opposed the error of papal authority. Pope Innocent III in the 1200s, who had officially sanctioned transubstantiation, also did much to assert the spiritual and temporal authority of the papacy and the idea of papal infallibility. Before that time, popes were not considered infallible. Now, in the 1200s, with Pope Innocent III, popes were now to be considered infallible. They were to be considered Christ's representative on earth. The Pope had dominion, therefore, since he stands in the place of Christ. And by the way, the Greek word for in the place of is anti. He stands in the place of Christ. He therefore has authority not just over the church, but over the world, over all kingdoms. And you can see how this played in with the whole concept of the Holy Roman Empire. There was a perpetuation, as it were, of the monarchy of Caesar, but now it was in the seat of Rome, in the Pope, who ruled in Christ's stead as Christ's representative over all the kings of the earth as well as the church. In 1302, Pope Boniface VIII stated that the Pope was the head of the church and all Christians were subject to him for salvation. All Christians owed him their obedience. Wycliffe attacked this doctrine of papal authority and papal supremacy, and he called the Pope Antichrist for that very reason. And so when Luther came along and called the Pope Antichrist, he wasn't the first one who had done that. And Wycliffe, within the Roman Catholic Church, saw the error of this. He said, Christ paid tribute to Caesar, and so should the Pope. Papal aspirations to temporal earthly authority should be abandoned. Now, the fourth error, and we're just listing some of the errors that he opposed within the church, was priestcraft. Priestcraft. You could call it something else. You could call it sacerdotalism, but I thought priestcraft might be easier for you to write down if you're taking notes. But in Wycliffe's day, ministers of the gospel, as they once were in the apostolic era, moved away from being preachers to becoming priests. And there is, to a certain extent, a priestly function that ministers have, but so do you. All believers are priests because they all have access to God through Christ. The priesthood of all believers was a doctrine which had largely been forgotten. Ministers, when they lead in prayer, are making intercession on behalf of the flock. In that sense, it's a priestly function, but it's not in the sense of saving anyone or forgiving of anyone's sins. But by this time, Wycliffe lived in a day when Preaching was abandoned and priestcraft was the main thing. And priests did not have to preach because their main role was to represent the people before God and to dole out forgiveness to the people. People were encouraged to come and to confess their sins to the priests. And the priests would then prescribe to them penance and certain things they must do in order to have their sins forgiven. And this was what was going on Wycliffe's day. And Wycliffe opposed this. He believed there was only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's the great high priest that we all have equal access to if we are believers. And we go to him to confess our prayers. And as I've already quoted, let me quote again. Wycliffe said, "Trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his sufferings, not your own, through penance. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation." And so he opposed this doctrine as well. And then lastly, these are some of the main ones. He opposed the relationship of church and state, which the Roman Catholic Church believed was not only to be one, church and state married together, but they also went so far as to say the church is over the state. So that if there's any crime that is committed within the ranks of the Roman Catholic cardinals or priests or archbishops and so on, within the hierarchy, even the Pope himself, if there's any civil law that has been broken or any crime committed within the church, the state cannot touch them. Because the church is the ultimate authority, the church will take care of these matters. And they also believed, as we've already mentioned, that the Pope was the supreme ruler and authority over all the kings of the earth, since he represented Christ on the earth. And Wycliffe saw the corruption that abounded within the church because of this doctrine. And he saw that, and he wrote extensively on this issue, that if a priest or even the Pope himself should commit a crime, he is subject to the civil magistrate. And that, of course, was so radical to the Roman Catholic mind in that day. He opted for a separation of church and state, which we can see is Wycliffe is definitely a man before his time. Because even the Protestants who came out of the Reformation, Presbyterians and so on, still wanted to hold on to this marriage of church and state. And Wycliffe saw hundreds of years before that that was not biblical. So very interesting. Now, you've probably gotten lost in my outline, so let me tell you again where we're at. We're talking about Wycliffe's contribution. Four things, remember, we've only dealt with two. He was one of the first Englishmen who maintained the sufficiency and supremacy of the Bible, and he was one of the first Englishmen who attacked and denounced the errors of the Church of Rome, and we listed what they were. Now we're moving on to number three. He was one of the first, if not the first, Englishman who revived the biblical practice of preaching. He revived the biblical practice of preaching. As I've already mentioned, in his day, there was a tremendous emphasis given to sacraments. And so when you came to church not to listen to the word of God being proclaimed. You came to observe the priest walking back and forth and genuflecting and ringing bells and lighting candles and waving incense and doing all kinds of what they called hocus pocus, which came from the hoc est corpus meum statement they would say during the ceremony of the Lord's Supper. And so the people were not getting fed at all. And if they ever got anything out of the priest, it was just storytelling and superstition. So the people were largely ignorant. The priests themselves were largely ignorant of what the Bible taught. Now, Wycliffe saw that this was a major problem. And so what he did is he personally mentored groups of poor young priests. Priests who were in the Roman Catholic Church, who many of them could not afford the kind of classical education that he had received. And so he instructed them. He taught them. He taught them the Word of God. They became believers in the same doctrines that he became. And he then sent them out. And they began to preach in all the villages and in the towns, not superstitions, but the word of God. And the people became more and more educated in what the scriptures had to say, more educated than some of the priests, than many of the priests. because of their neglect of the scriptures. And so these young preachers were called poor priests. They eventually became known as Lollards. And I'm not sure exactly offhand how that came about. I don't think I would have wanted to be called a Lollard. But nevertheless, that was what they were called as they went into the towns and villages preaching the word of God. J.C. Ryles made this comment along these lines of preaching. He says, "I believe that the pretended sacerdotalism of ministers," that is the emphasis on sacraments and smells and bells. He says, "I believe that the pretended sacerdotalism of ministers is one of the oldest and most mischievous errors which has ever plagued Christendom. Partly from an ignorant hankering after the priesthood of the Mosaic dispensation, which passed away when Christ died, partly from the love of power and dignity, which is natural to ministers as much as to other men, partly from the preference of unconverted worshipers for a supposed priest and mediator whom they can see, rather than one in heaven whom they cannot see, partly from the general ignorance of mankind before the Bible was printed and circulated, partly from one cause and partly from another, there has been an incessant tendency throughout the last 18 centuries, we would say 20 centuries, to exalt ministers to an unscriptural position and to regard them as priests and mediators between God and man, rather than as preachers of God's word. I charge my readers to remember this. Stand fast on old principles. Do not forsake the old paths. Let nothing tempt you to believe that multiplication of forms and ceremonies, constant reading of liturgical services or frequent communions will ever do so much good to souls as the powerful, fiery, fervent preaching of God's word." That's a great quote. But that's exactly what Wycliffe believed, and that's what he proclaimed. And then lastly, he was the first Englishman, this is lastly but not leastly, he was the first Englishman to translate the Bible into English. The first to ever translate the Bible into English. And so, humanly speaking, we know God raised this man up. We know that God used him and enabled him to do what he did. But humanly speaking, you owe a lot to John Wycliffe. First man ever to translate the Bible into English. Now, this is remarkable, and we have to realize he did not have access to all the Greek manuscripts that Erasmus had 200 years later, from which we got another set of translations through Tyndale and some other men of that era. But nevertheless, he had the Latin Vulgate, and he translated the Latin Vulgate into English. You have to remember, this was before the printing press was invented, at least the movable type printing press of Gutenberg, 100 years prior to that. And so that means that after the laborious effort of translating Scripture, which he did, he was at certain times persecuted and didn't know what to do with his extra time, and so he used it to translate. And that took a long time, but once it was done, then there was the task of how to get this into the hands of the people. And you had to make another copy. And so he put all of the Lollards to work, all of these poor priests, and he had them copying. And sometimes it would take a whole year to make one copy. Now, just to astound you a little bit, hundreds and hundreds of copies were made by hand by these poor priests. 175 of those copies still exist today. Isn't that great? And that means there are a lot of them. And the Roman Catholic Church did everything they could to get these Bibles and burn them. And if you were found with one of them in your house, you were put in prison, and sometimes you were even killed, considered a heretic for even owning one. None of the kings of England from the time of Wycliffe to the time of the Reformation ever approved this venture of having the Bible translated into English and put into the hands of the common people. Why do you suppose Rome was so against having the Bible into the hands, in the hands of the common people? Well, we know what the real reason is. But let me give you the ostensible reasons that they said. One of the things that the Roman Catholic Church said would be a problem if you put the Bible in common English, common language of the people, then every Yahoo in every house will read the Bible and come up with his own crazy interpretation. And so you'll have fragments and splinter groups and heresies abounding. And you know what? That's true. That's actually true. But had Rome done any better? See, that's the question. Yes, if the Bible is at the disposal of everybody, yes, people are going to have strange, wacky views. That's why since the Reformation, we've seen such a proliferation of denominations and cults. But that's not all a bad thing, you see. Because even when that wasn't happening, even when there was one monolith church where the Bible was in the custody of the priests, there was still tremendous error. And many hundreds and thousands of people perished under that system. And many hundreds and thousands of peoples in, across the world have been saved because of the light that was rediscovered through the translating of Scripture into the people's tongue. And so that argument falls to the ground. They also had another reason why they didn't want the Bible translated into the common tongue, and that's because they worshipped Latin. Beware of worshipping Latin, by the way. There's nothing special about Latin. It may make you sound smart that you can quote Latin phrases, and people might think, wow, he's very learned and educated. There's nothing special about Latin. And yet at this time, there was this revering of Rome and everything Rome and the language of Latin. And it was considered an elevated, educated, classy language. So if you translate the scriptures which are in Latin, the Latin Vulgate, and you put it in common day English, then the scriptures are going to be mishandled and they're going to be treated irreverently. People are going to be quoting scripture in a crude tongue, and that's just not fitting, they would say. Well, once again, we'd have to ask the question, what's more irreverent? A person with a cockneyed English or hackneyed English accent quoting scripture, or a Latin speaking priest who ignores scripture entirely and replaces it with vain tradition? See, that argument falls to the ground. But plus, what they fail to remember and what we sometimes fail to remember today is that when the New Testament was given, when the Old Testament was given, when the New Testament was given, they were given in the common tongue of the people. Classical Greek existed during the time of Jesus. That was the elevated Greek of Plato and Aristotle. That was not the Greek that was chosen for the New Testament. It was the common Greek, the Koine Greek of the people. Because the number one purpose of Revelation is to communicate to the people. To get God's word into the hands of the people so they can understand it. And the Roman Catholic Church was the exact opposite. Now, I want to throw something out. I know that our time is almost gone, and we are almost done, by the way. But I want to suggest to your thinking that the modern-day bibliolatry of King James only people falls, I hate to say it, but it falls under the category of what the Roman Catholic Church believed about Latin. Now, true enough, there are translations today in the common tongue that were not very good translations, and they took indecent liberties in translating. There are bad translations that compromise the text. But that in no way means that we should never make any further efforts at communicating God's truth to the common man. And I don't know if you've noticed, but our English language has changed since Shakespeare, considerably. And so to continue to hold to a translation merely because it's the King's English. The King, by the way, King James, was a homosexual. Do you really want to call it that? But to hold on to it as if that's the translation for the English-speaking people is to run contrary to the spirit of the Reformers. And it is to run contrary to the very Holy Spirit who gave his word in the common tongue. Our purpose in preaching the Word of God and in choosing a translation is not so that we can sound poetic in iambic pentameter. It's so that we can communicate the truth to even the uneducated of the listeners. Now, 100 years later, Gutenberg develops the movable type printing press. But by that time, you see, By the time that the Reformation started to brew in Germany and in Switzerland and in other places, by the time Luther's writings and Calvin's writings and others began to spread throughout the Western world because of Gutenberg's printing press, the people in both England and also through John Huss, who was influenced by Wycliffe, in Bohemia, which is modern-day Czechoslovakia, they had already been preconditioned by the preaching of the Lollards because of the Wycliffean translation. They had already been prepared. It's almost as if Wycliffe was a John the Baptist. His translation was a John the Baptist that went and prepared the way so that when the Reformation came, the people heard the truths being preached by Luther and Calvin and said, that rings true. That rings true with all the teaching that they had heard through the Lollards and had been handed down from generation to generation. So even though there were masses of illiterate people who never really read the Bible, some who did, they were still hearing it preached by the poor priests, and it paved the way for the Reformation. So it's wonderful how God worked all of these things out and orchestrated them. Wycliffe was being threatened with his life. He was about to be martyred. And the night before he was about to be martyred, as the story goes, God mercifully took him in his sleep. They buried his body. 44 years later, the Pope said, dig him up. So they digged his body up and they burned his bones and they threw his ashes into the River Swift, which swiftly moved his influence downstream to Bohemia and influenced John Huss, who read Wycliffe's writings, and another somewhat of a Reformation broke out there even before Luther and Calvin. Maybe next year I'll talk about John Huss. By the way, John Huss, Huss means goose. And he burned at the stake, and that's where we get the expression, your goose is cooked, is from John Huss's execution. But I'll have to wait till next year to talk about him. Brethren, to close out, let me just say that we ought not to just regard this biography as a little history lesson for our intellectual sake, but as an inspiration to remember and appreciate what God has done in history. We really are sitting here because of grace, but grace has means. And one of the means God used was John Wycliffe in your life. In your life. You are a product of the way God used this one man and others leading up to the Reformation, leading up to the proliferation of the truth of the gospel of grace. And now you are here today. We need to be more grateful for our Reformation heritage than we are. And we need to earnestly contend for the faith, even if it means standing alone, like Wycliffe was and did. And it means standing against all of the same kinds of things that are happening today that were happening in his day. The marginalizing of preaching. Let's get rid of preaching. Let's go back to something that will entertain people or mesmerize people. Let's have laser shows and music and less preaching. And whatever preaching we do have, let's just make it storytelling. We're still facing the same kinds of things today. And then, of course, there's the whole Roman Catholic Church, which pestilentially remains in the world. And we need to continue to stand against that as well. Stand our ground. And ultimately stand our ground on the issue of Christ alone. He is the only mediator between God and man, the only one in whom we can stand safely before a holy God.